I'll invite you again to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We are going to be considering verses 8 and 9 of this ancient epistle that was written to believers in a portion of the world who at that time were undergoing some persecution. They were reminded early in their letter that they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by his blood. Peter's words served as a soothing balm to encourage these believers who were perhaps fearful because of government edicts that were enacted under a ruthless despot that something better, something greater was coming. It was something that they were awaiting through the inheritance that God himself had promised to them. They were also being reminded that God was protecting them for that inheritance. Not only was he protecting the inheritance itself, but he was also protecting them for that inheritance. When you are in the heat of trials, it can be hard to look past the suffering, but that's where Peter wanted to take them, to see beyond the here and now to the glory that awaited them in heaven. From the perspective of history, we can look back and see that persecution against the church would continue with little respite for another 200 years, as long as Christians lived under the long arm of Roman oppression. Religious oppression, whether overt or covert, can be mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually draining. His words serve to bolster and even embolden their faith. They serve to keep them from fainting or even forsaking their faith because of the relentless pressure. And they are words for any time of history since the founding of the church at Pentecost until today and beyond for people who are undergoing pressure or persecution. So, whatever time it is in church history or whatever we are experiencing, what Peter says next is for you. It was for them at that time. It is for us now. It is for believers in years to come. I want to look at two important truths about the Christian life in this particular passage this morning. First of all, he talks about the Christian life. And then the second thing I'd like us to look at is that he talks about the Christian's longing, the Christian's life and the Christian's longing. According to statistics with the Open Door Ministries in their World Watch List, more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than all of the previous centuries combined. It is illegal to be a Christian in North Korea. Some 50,000 of its citizens have been sentenced to labor camps, hard labor camps, because of their faith in Christ. And yet, I want to assure you that the church in North Korea is growing. The recent article or the recent issue of Voice of Martyrs magazine that came out just this last week is all about North Korea and the efforts of individuals who are going into that country at the risk of their own life to share the gospel, and there is a growth in North Korea. But today, it is still illegal to be a Christian in that country. In 2013, nearly 300 churches were destroyed and 612 Christians killed in Nigeria alone. In India, five states have enacted anti-conversion laws and are often the pretext for disrupting services to harass Christians. Violence erupted in 2013 against the Coptic Christians in Egypt, and that certainly has been in the news, and we have heard about that. Result: total destruction and damage of some 60 churches. It is around the world difficult to be a Christian, and we have today the privilege to live in a country where we don't, right now, don't have that fear. But there may be a day coming. And Peter's words are for us, just as it was for them as well, to prepare yourself so that you will remain faithful and be encouraged. Whether persecution abroad or the daily trials that we may encounter, how should the Christian live? And that's the first point I'd like to look at. And so if you have your Bibles, and let's read verse 8 of our text. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Three important marks of the Christian's life, and he points them out. And the first one is this, that a Christian loves Christ. A Christian loves Christ. Peter had the opportunity, even the privilege, of walking and talking with Jesus. For three and a half years, he and the other disciples were with him around the clock, ministering with him and hearing him teach, watching him perform many, many different kinds of miracles, just watching him engage with people, learning about ministry, and he had that opportunity to see firsthand the Savior. These believers that he was writing to did not. Peter wouldn't even, and so we go through, yet even though Peter had the opportunity and the privilege of walking and talking with Christ, he did what seems to us the unthinkable. He was with Christ, but yet he denied Christ. Earlier, Peter unequivocally asserted his allegiance to Christ, that he would be loyal to the end, even willing to die for him. And yet, when the real test came in the courtyard on the night of his betrayal, Peter walked away and wouldn't even acknowledge that he knew Jesus. But there's an important lesson that's taught in John chapter 1. Following the morning in which Jesus had prepared a broiled fish breakfast for the disciples, as they had been out all night fishing and caught nothing, and they came to shore, and Jesus had prepared, little breakfast for them, and Peter and Jesus are having a moment together. Now, the other ten disciples are there around them. They're in hearing of what Jesus and Peter are talking about at this particular private moment. Jesus asks him a very important question. Peter, do you love me? Peter responded a little bit differently, because in the Greek you don't get that, in the English you don't get the sense of the word that Peter and Jesus are using in their exchange of love for one another. Jesus is saying, do you love me unconditionally? Do you love me with everything that you have? And Peter responds to him and he says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I like you a lot. You know that I like you as a friend. You know that there's an affection that we have for each other. In the back of his mind, he is thinking about his recent failure. And so, remembering that, I'm sure he couldn't come to the point of saying to Jesus, I love you unconditionally. Jesus asked him a second time the same question. Do you love me unconditionally? And Peter responded with the same way. You know I like you a lot. You're a great friend. And I have come to have a great affection for you. Jesus asked him a third time. In this case, though, he didn't ask him, do you love me unconditionally? He says, Peter, he took Peter where he was at, where Peter was willing to admit in his relationship with the Lord, Peter, do you really love me like a friend? Do you really have an affection for me? Now, Peter was a bit upset and grieved over the fact that Jesus had asked him this third time, and he responded in the same way, Lord, you know everything. Acknowledging that Jesus had omniscience and understood where he was at in his relationship, in his heart with Jesus, and he said, you know, Lord, I love you like a friend. But what's important in each of these cases in which Jesus responds to Peter after he gives his acknowledgement of how he feels towards Jesus, he says, I want you to take care of my sheep. I want you to feed my flock. In that, what Peter is getting is an affirmation from Jesus not only of forgiveness, but Jesus is giving him responsibility. It would have just as easily been for Jesus to say, you know what, I forgive you for that denial. But unfortunately, I'm going to have to set you on the side. There isn't anything that you can do in my kingdom now. But Jesus said, I'm giving you responsibility. I'm going to give you the care of those who come up in the church. And it's an important lesson for us. Because no matter how spiritual we may think we are, how close to the Lord we think we may be, there's always that possibility that we may fail just as Peter did. But Jesus gives an important lesson because no matter how far we think we have fallen, the Lord is willing to forgive, the Lord is willing to restore, and the Lord is willing to use us in ongoing responsibility in His kingdom. We don't have to feel like we have been shelved and have no importance in the kingdom. God can still use us, no matter how far we think we have fallen, as we repent and are restored. That is an important lesson for us to keep in mind. Peter knew what it was like to love the Lord, having walked with Him and seen Him in person. Yet here in our text, Peter commends these believers for loving Christ even though they had never seen Him. We might tend to think that seeing and being around Christ and listening to Him speak and watching Him do all those miracles would result obviously in loving the Lord. We think that seeing all of that and hearing it would just be a natural affection for the Lord because of all these wonderful things that He has done. Yet the sad reality is that it's not necessarily the case. With what Jesus had to say on one occasion, it says in Matthew 6, verse 66, that many followed Him no more. They had seen Him with their eyes. They had walked with Him. They had observed the miracles, heard Him teach, and yet they walked with Him no more. Judas despised Him to the point of betraying Him. The Pharisees hated Him to the point of having Him crucified. But even though these believers had never seen Christ, they loved Him. Now, we don't love Him first, Scripture tells us. He loved us first. We love Him because He first loved us. Thinking about this love for someone unseen, Alexander McLaren wrote, "There is nothing else in the world parallel to that strange, deep personal attachment which fills millions of hearts to this man who died 19 centuries ago, and which is utterly unlike the feelings that any men have to any other of the great names of the past. To love one unseen is a paradox which is realized only in the relation of the Christian soul to Jesus Christ." Having not seen Him, we love Him. We have read about Him and come to the conclusion that He is someone not just to admire, but to adhere ourselves to and to love Him. So, what does such love look like? I think the answer to that is found in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there. There was a question that was posed to Jesus one day. I want to begin at verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." We have come to know this passage as the great commandment. It is twofold. In order to obey the second one, we must first of all obey the first one. The first is this, that we are to love Christ passionately. It says that with everything we have, mind, heart, soul, and strength, our whole being is to be wrapped up in a passionate love for the Lord. Now, we might say that, you might say, "But Pastor, I'm not quite there yet. I haven't come to the place where I'm passionately in love with the Lord, where everything I am about me is in love with the Savior." But guess what? I think like Peter, He's willing to take us where we're at, willing to give Him what we have, and then on that day-to-day journey, grow to love Him more and more each day. When that happens, the reality becomes obvious, and the choruses that we sing become more than just words to a very nice melody. It resonates with deep-seated love. And we sing that song, I love you, Lord, and we're going to do this in communion as well. And I lift my voice to worship you, oh, my soul, rejoice. So we love the Lord, and we come to the place where the words and the heart mesh together because there is a reality in our life. And then the song that we did sing, another one is, I will serve you because I love thee. You have given life to me. I was nothing before you found me. You have given life to me. Heartaches, broken pieces, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch was what I longed for. You have given life to me. The reality of what we sing is there, and it's expressed in how we feel because we love the Lord passionately. So I want to ask you this question this morning. Do you love the Lord more today than you did yesterday? Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I come to that phrase that I say from time to time, all means all, that's all means. Do we love Him with everything we have? That is the first commandment. And some final instructions before Jesus, pending His crucifixion, Jesus' pending crucifixion, He gave His disciples this admonition, John 14:21, He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will make myself known to him. How we love Christ is seen in our obedience to His commandments. That is passionate love, love that does not do or obey out of duty, but out of devotion and desire because of wanting to please the Lord. It's not because I have to, but because I want to. It's not because I want to gain favor, but because I want to be faithful. Do we have a passionate love for Christ? We are to love Him passionately. The second command is this, that we are to love others purposefully. We go back to that verse that I read there in Matthew, and it talks about loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then it goes on to say that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Do we love others purposefully? In the Old Testament, God gave 10 commandments, and Jesus condensed them down to 2. Now, it's not to suggest that 8 of those are insignificant or no longer to be obeyed. But what Jesus did was to take the 10 commandments and condense them down into 2 very important commands, because all of those are wrapped up in those 2 that He gave. He took the first 4 of the 10 commandments, which relate to our relationship with God, and He says, if we love God in this way, then these 4 we will obey. And then in the second, He says, in our relationship with others, He took those others from commandments 5 through 10, and He brought them down, and He said, we'll love our neighbors as ourselves. If you love God with your whole being, we will naturally obey the first 4. And then if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we will naturally love God's people purposefully. John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. In this passage, we see the motivation, the means, the measure, and the method of such love towards others. The motivation of loving others is a commandment. 1 John 3:23, and this is the command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. That is our motivation. The reason we are to love others is because it's a command. It's not a nice thing that we can do just for a few people or the ones that are like us, but it is something that we are to demonstrate to everybody. I want to remind you of the obvious. I'm going to stop right there. It is all inclusive. When He says love one another, it is all inclusive. Essentially, it's saying that we shouldn't have any enemies. The boss who is oppressive or unrealistic, the classmate who is unkind and obnoxious, the neighbor who is unforgiving, the person who is unfaithful, the person who is unloving, We are to love them. But you might say, Pastor, you don't know so-and-so. You don't know what they did to me, or you don't know how they act toward me. There is to be no exclusion in this love one another passage. We can't come up with an excuse. So the first is that there's the motivation because it's a commandment. And then the means of loving others is also seen in that passage. It is by Christ. Again, going back to John 13, 34, and 35, it says, as I have loved you, that's how we are to love others. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it in our own willpower. It has to be Christ working through us, working in us, and then through us to love others. Galatians 5, 22, that is the kind of love that is developed through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And the more we yield to the Holy Spirit's work in our life, the better able we are to love others as He empowers us. We can't do it in our own strength, only through yielding more and more to the Holy Spirit. That's why the only means by which we can love others is through Christ. The result then is obvious love to others. When we love in this way, others see the measure of that love. The measure of loving others is a confirmation. That verse goes back to saying, loving others as Christ loved us demonstrates to everyone that we are true followers of Christ. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. Have love one to another. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to read several passages here about the confirmation of our love as it's seen by others. Verse 9 is the first one. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Drop down to chapter 3 and verse 18. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And then over to chapter 4, verses 7 to 12 and then 16 to 21. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. Let me read that again. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his own one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us first and sent His Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. Jump down to verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love of God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Our actions of loving others is a confirmation of our love for Christ. It needs to be evident. We are to love God's people passionately. So, what does that look like? The method of loving others. I want to give you four methods that I think demonstrate the love that God has, that we should have both for God and for others. The first is that we give our time. What is the method? We give our time. There's a willingness, even when there is an inconvenience, to help someone else out. We might have to give up a project that we're in the middle of doing or wanting to start in order to help somebody else. That's giving time. And I'm so grateful when I needed to go to Ann Arbor several years ago to get steroid injections in my back, that someone in the church was willing to give up several hours of their day. Could have been doing something else, but willing to give up time in their day to drive me down to Ann Arbor. Robin was working and couldn't take the time off, and so that individual said, I'll drive you down there. I'll sit in the waiting room. I'll wait during recovery. I'll drive you back. See, that's giving time. A willingness to demonstrate the love of Christ for other people. There was a retired couple in my dad's church, and they have made it their ministry that when someone needs to be taken to the hospital or to a doctor appointment, they don't have any other means of transportation, this couple will drive them, and they drive to Alpena, to West Branch. Now, this is Mayo, so in the middle of nowhere. So anywhere they go, it's about an hour drive. And they've taken people to Saginaw and all over, wherever they need to drive, and that is a commitment in time. What time do you have to give to the Lord for him and for others? We are told to serve the Lord with gladness, Psalm 102. We are told to serve one another by love, Galatians 5:13. And then in 1 Corinthians 12 says that we have each been given a spiritual gift for the benefit of the body of Christ and for the glory of God. How much time do you have for others? That is one of the measures of our love for Christ. Secondly, we give our talent, and very similar in nature to giving our time, and we could just as easily reference the same passages to support this point, but I want to add here that time and talent really go hand in hand. You might look at it as two sides of the same coin, that we are giving our time, and then we're obviously going to be giving something that we can do. And there are a lot of things that we can do. Teaching or nursery or babysitting or yard work and gardening or home or simple auto repairs or trips to appointments. Maybe your talent is in finances and somebody that you know of is in need of some debt management, and so you take that talent of interest that you have and sit down with them and help them plan a budget and those kinds of things. So it's taking what you do that you enjoy doing and helping others with time and your abilities. When we first moved up to camp, there was a retired carpenter who was also on staff, and he took time, and his talent was in carpentry, and he took all us young staff kids, and we were, and he taught us everything about a shop. He took us into the wood shop, and he taught us how to use hand tools and power tools, and just we made things, and he just loved doing that, and it was taking the time using his talent to help us to learn something else. The third thing is that we give our tithe. So what talent has the Lord given you that you can share? But then our tithe. How are you investing in kingdom work with the money that God has given you as income? Are you a cheerful giver? We read about that in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 11, that we give from the heart what God has purposed that we should and determined to give. So are we giving as we can? You know, it's not a prosperity message in that passage, that if you give that God is in some way going to return at your investment twofold or tenfold or a hundredfold. It's just saying that when we give, God will bless because we're giving with grateful hearts. And the fourth thing is, are we giving our treasures? Are we giving our treasures? One of the churches I served in, we had a week-long missions conference, and through the week, various families would open their homes up, a little smaller, more intimate setting with the missionaries. And there were families, if you lived in that area, you would go and visit with the missionary. And it was also an opportunity for them to share a little more intimately some of the things they couldn't share in a larger context, especially because some of the people that were serving were in difficult areas. And, somebody could slip in knowing that they're going to be at this particular church and be a spy. And it has happened, where then they go back and report to another government about their activity in that region. So they had to be careful about the things that they shared. So these smaller home settings were very nice and intimate, and they could share a little more personally with those individuals. One of the families, or one of the single gals, opened her home, and yet when the disclaimer was that no kids were allowed. She was fairly well-to-do, and she had a lot of really expensive things around her home that little ones would be in arm's reach of. And it often made me uneasy, because it said to me that only if you have a certain persona can you come. If you're little, then no, you shouldn't come and listen to the missionaries. See, are we willing to give our treasures? Are we willing to give the things that we have that really the Lord has given to us that belong to Him? Are we willing to give those? You know, what if the little boy who gave his cheap lunch of barley loaves, you know, keep in mind that barley was the cheapest grain. It was inexpensive. But what would have happened if that little boy who only had some barley loaves and some fish thought, you know what, this isn't very much. And it probably isn't worth giving it to the Lord. He probably is somebody who likes top-notch steak and the finest bread made out of flour that comes from really expensive places. What if that little boy had never done that? We wouldn't have had the story about Jesus feeding the 5,000. Now, I'm not suggesting that what I am suggesting is that we need to give the best that we have. And if the best is what you have is barley loaves and fish, then give that. Are we willing to give the treasures that God has provided for us? There is a song that the hymnist has said, give of your best to the Master. Give Him first place in your heart. Give Him first place in your service. Consecrate every part. Peter reminds us that by Christian life is a Christian that loves Christ. Now, I'm looking at the clock, and I've got a lot to go here, so I'm going to go very quickly. Because the second thing we see is not only does a Christian love Christ, but a Christian believes in Christ. Having not seen Him, you still believe, is what the verse said. Peter says that even though they have not seen Him, they still believe in Him. Let me ask you a question. Which is easier, to believe in something that you can see or something that you can't see? Which is better, to believe in something you can see or something you can't see? Jesus answered that in John chapter 20. I do want to turn to that, John chapter 20. Now Thomas, verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail mark in His hands and put my finger there in the nails where the nails were and put my hand into the side, I will not believe it." A week later, His disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and He said, "Peace be with you." Then He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to Him, "Lord, my Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." A Christian believes in Christ even though he doesn't see Him. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that it is belief or faith that pleases God. And then in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that brings us a strong measure of confidence in God that we cannot see because we trust Him to lead in all our ways. Would you agree that intuitively that His way is always better? We would agree with that because we read it in God's Word. But let me ask this. So why is it that we seem at times to want to go our own way? If we believe that God's way is the best way, why do we make a decision to go our own way at times? Both ways are uncertain, but His way is always right, and His way is always the best, even though it may not seem like it is when we're going through it. In Numbers 14, we have an important illustration of what it is like to trust self and not God. God had led Israel out of Egypt, and He was taking them to the Promised Land. And it was a jolly time, even though there had been some previous times where there had been some disbelief, and they were disobedient. But God was still leading them to their inheritance. And in that particular passage, it says that God directed Moses to send out those 10 spies. Spy out the land, come back with a report. And all 10 came back, and they agreed on several things. They agreed that it indeed was a land that was flowing with milk and honey, just as God had promised. They all agreed that there were fortified cities. They all agreed that there were giants in the land. And that's where their agreement ended. And we know from reading that particular passage that Joshua and Caleb came back with a favorable report and said, we ought to go right in because the people are fearful. And the other eight came back and they said, no, you know, it's going to swallow up our children and they're all going to perish in the land and we can't do it because they're huge in size and their cities are fortified and we're just not going to be able to do it. God said, because of your disobedience, your unwillingness to trust me, you're going to wander around the wilderness for 40 years until all this generation has died. Immediately, there was a confession. Oh, we're sorry, God. You know, we'll go. And the next day, it says that they got their armor on and they strapped and they walked in and they were going to attack the land. And what happened? They were routed. Because God said, you can go, but I'm not going to be with you. You have been disobedient, and this is going to be the punishment for your failure to trust me. A Christian believes in Christ. To believe means to trust or to put one's confidence in, to depend on. A Christian believes in Christ not only for salvation, but also for daily living. While we don't see him now, we look forward to the day when our faith will become sight, when we see Christ face to face. Do you have faith that is commended? The third thing in that particular passage is a Christian rejoices in Christ. That's the third part of the verse. The rejoicing, Peter says, is inexpressible and full of glory. That literally means that it's higher than speech. That he has come to the place of seeing God in his glory and knowing Christ, and he just can't begin to express in words that fail him about his love for the Lord. Remember that he was the guy who denied Christ, but that has since changed. And he's coming to the point of saying that a Christian loves and believes and rejoices in Christ. Maybe you were in Sunday school, you sang that song, I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Anybody remember that song? Where? Where? Down in my heart. I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart to stay. An inexpressible joy. Because of our love for Christ. For all that we have now and have been promised, there is an inexpressible joy. From the pen of Alexander McLaren, again, love longs for the presence of the beloved and is restless and defrauded of its gladness so long as absence continues. But then this strange love which is kindled by an unseen man does not need his visible presence in order to be a fountain of joy unspeakable and full of glory. Then the apostle, he goes on to say, takes it for granted that everyone who believes knows that this joy, what this joy is. It is a large assumption contradicted, I am afraid, by the average experience of the people that at this day call themselves Christians. That's a sobering thought to think about. One would think that we should have tremendous joy, but then is that not the case for many Christians? I think it is because we have taken our eyes off of Christ. That we don't trust him, that we don't love him, that we don't have the joy that it says here we should. The hymn writer captured it well when he stated, it is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, the half has never yet been told. Charles Spurgeon said, little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. There is a joy because of Christ. These believers had never seen Jesus with their physical eyes as Peter had, but they loved him with spiritual eyes that saw him and were overjoyed by him. If that is the Christian life, what is the longing? Verse 9, back in our text. 1 Peter 1:9, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the longing that we have. The anticipation of what we expect by someone who has made that promise for us. There is reference to salvation. It is a continuous salvation, and it is a complete salvation. The word soul does not mean only the soul is going to be saved. There are those people who believe that the body is physical and it's tainted with sin, and so it is going to decay, but it is only the soul that lives on. But the phrase soul really means all-encompassing, body, mind, spirit, everything about us is going to be saved. And the phrase, I receiving, is in the present tense, indicating that there's tension between what we receive now when we accept Christ and what we have yet to receive when we see Christ. We've received salvation, we've trusted Christ as Savior, but our salvation won't be complete until Christ returns and makes everything new. Until then, we have a responsibility to grow in Christ. There is faith that believes and receives the moment we trust Him, and a faith that anticipates the completion of what has been promised. And we call that glorification. In a nutshell, the reward for faith in Christ is our salvation and inexpressible joy now and then. So I'm going to close with two questions. Is your life defined by loving Christ, believing in Christ, and rejoicing in Christ? Is your longing defined by faith in a continuous salvation and waiting for the day when Christ will return, rendering your salvation complete? Let's pray.